One of the most challenging classes that I had in high school came my senior year when I decided to take AP Government and Economics. Now, one of the reasons why it was one of the most challenging classes I've ever had is because of my dislike for the subject. Is there anybody else in the room that hates history like me? Okay, yeah, it was one of my least favorite subjects. There's others of you that you absolutely love history. That's one of your favorites. You're crazy, in my opinion, but that's okay. I'll love you anyway. I really didn't like the subject. Another reason it was difficult was because it was an AP class, and so what was expected out of the students was a little bit more than what was expected out of the regular class. But I think the reason it was the most challenging class, or the biggest reason it was the most challenging class I had, was because of the teacher. Mr. Threadgill. Mr. Threadgill had been a college professor before coming to Fairhope High School. And I think he didn't quite make that transition from college to high school. Now, in his mind, he was preparing us for college. But listen, he was tough. And I mean tough with a capital T. One of the things that Mr. Threadgill absolutely loved that his students despised and dreaded, and I mean dreaded with a capital D, was the pop quiz. Nobody likes the pop quiz, right? Now, to be fair, he told us up front at the beginning of the semester, anytime we finish a unit that is eligible and it is fair game, that you will be quizzed on that unit whenever you come into the class next. He warned us up front, but you know as well as I do, that kind of, as a high school student, that kind of goes in one ear and out the other. So you intellectually know, yes, that can happen, but the reality is it's not likely. Now, when it comes to tests, if we know when it's coming in advance, we tend to prepare fairly well for the most part. But we don't like pop quizzes because they spring something on us and they determine whether or not we have been faithfully studying as we should and whether we are ready in that moment or not. Most of us are ready for tests, but we don't like pop quizzes. And you say, well, Pastor Joe, why are you even talking about pop quizzes this morning? Because as we come to this next section of 1 Peter chapter 4, where we left off last week, as we come to this next section of 1 Peter 4, we're going to see this, that every single day we are to live in light of the reality that Jesus could return at any moment, and we need to be prepared. We need to be a prepared people. If you were here last week, I made this statement I want to remind you of. If you have entered into a relationship with Jesus, then the purpose of your life is to glorify God and build His kingdom. That is really, really important. That needs to be in our heads and in our hearts. If we have entered into this relationship with Jesus, then we don't exist for our personal comfort or pleasures. We exist for His glory and to build His kingdom. That's why we are here. And as we saw from our text last week, that means that there is a choice we must make. That choice revolves around that question, for whom will I live? We must make that decision. And if we've made that decision to trust in Jesus and live for Him, then that means there is a lifestyle that we must reject. That lifestyle that says, I will live to please myself. I will live to gratify this sinful desires. We must reject that. But when we do, we need to remember that there is a lifestyle, there are people in that lifestyle who will criticize us for living that way. But as we saw last week, we need to remember that there is an eternal hope for the believer. In fact, I want to draw your attention to 1 Peter 4, where we left off, that next phrase there in verse 7. Look where it says there, but the end of all things is at hand. Peter very clearly tells the believers that he's writing to that the Christ return is at hand. In other words, it is near. Now, I want to address something before we really dive into our text this morning, because there is this source of criticism that I hear over and over and over again from these unbelievers, and their criticism goes like this. Throughout the years, there have been proclaimers of God's word who have said His return is near. And listen, we are more than 2,000 years past that time, and there is still no return of Christ, so I'm not quite so sure He's coming back at all. And certainly you cannot say His return is near. In fact, there are people who use this as reason why they will not trust in Jesus or why the Bible cannot be trusted. Now, my response to them is fairly simple. You don't measure time the same way God does. You and I do not measure time the same way that God does. You and I look at 2,000 years and we go, man, that is a really long time. God looks at 2,000 years and he goes, psh, that's nothing. That's nothing. The argument isn't new, though. These people today are not just coming up with this on their own. In fact, this same man who wrote this book here to the audience in 1 Peter also wrote a letter in 2 Peter. And listen to what he says beginning in chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, listen to what they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, church, Jesus is coming back soon. He is returning soon. None of us know when that day could be. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be 100 years from now, but in light of eternity, it is absolutely certain and it is entirely accurate to say that it is soon. You know as well as I do that two people can look at the same amount of time and come to a different conclusion about whether that is short or long. For example, ask any of our students how fast their summer seemed to have gone by. And they will tell you like that. But then turn around and ask some of our parents, how long did summer seem to last? And they will tell you it's never going to end. For many people, Christ's return is going to be like a pop quiz. And I am afraid that there are many who will be caught unprepared. And my prayer is that that would not be true of any of us in this room. That when that day comes, whenever it may be, every single one of us in here will be ready for that day. This is the backdrop of Peter's instructions. He says, listen, because Jesus is returning soon, because he's coming back, because his return is near, this then is how you should live. Now, I do have to again say this morning. This passage is primarily addressed to those of you who have already made that decision to trust in Jesus as your Savior. You have already crossed over that line. So if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you're still checking out this stuff, let me say this to you first. I am so glad that you are here. My prayer is that you would feel welcomed and at home and loved and valued and know that you are always welcome. And second, I pray that you would know that you are loved by Jesus by more than you could ever imagine. And third, my prayer is that you would come to know that apart from him, you have no hope, but he is waiting desperately to forgive you. And my prayer is you would come to know that truth today. If you're here and still checking that out, please listen, but know that this text is primarily addressed to those who've already made that decision to cross from death to life. If you have made that decision, listen to what that life following after Christ should look like. Let's pick up there where we left off, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Three things the scriptures tell us should be present in the life of a person who chooses to live for Christ and in light of the nearness of his return. Here's the first one. Because the return of Jesus is near, Christians are to pray fervently. Because his return is near, because it could be any moment, we are to pray fervently. Verse 7 says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, prayer is one of those things that Christians universally agree is absolutely essential in the life of a believer. But in fact, the reality is Christians are not nearly praying as much as they should be. According to the most recent Pew Research statistics, 94% of believers admit that it is important for Christians to pray every single day. 94%. I'm wondering why it's not 100, but 94%. Only 68% say they pray every day. 17% say they pray once a week, 5% say they pray once a month, and 9% say they seldom or never pray. For those people who have said, Jesus is Lord of my life, I have an intimate relationship with him, and I am following him to the best that I can, those individuals, 9% of them, or one, almost one in every 10, say, I seldom or never pray. How is that possible? Before we judge too harshly, think about your own life. How much time this last week did you spend in prayer? How much time this last month, this last year? How much time have you spent in prayer? And before you're quick to say a lot, think about how much time you spend in conversation with others. Whether it be face-to-face, on a telephone, through social media, think about the amount of time that you've spent communicating with other people and line that up with how much time you've spent communicating with the Lord. We think sometimes we pray more than we really do. But if we are following after Jesus, then this should be the mark of our lives. We are absolutely dependent upon God. How in the world do we think we could live separated from him by not communicating with him every single day? If we're like many Christians, the time you spend talking to others far outweighs the time you spend talking to Christ. But if we would live in light of the reality that Jesus' return could be any moment, I think it would restructure our priorities a little bit. And these things that we really say are important, that kind of crowd out our prayer times, those things that we're doing instead of praying, we would recognize how silly that really is, and that we would put that stuff on the back burner, and we would shift our priorities back to where they should be. Because his return is near, we need to be praying fervently. Peter says that we should be serious and watchful in your prayers. The word that's translated serious there can also be translated as clear-headed. That means our prayer life should be thoughtful. It's not this meaningless repetition. It means it's more than just saying a blessing over our meal or saying our bedtime prayers. It means we evaluate our life and circumstances in light of Scripture when we pray. Be serious, clear-headed, diligent. Peter also says our prayer life should be watchful. That word can also be translated as discipline. Now, it's not flashy, it's not fancy, but it means we must be intentional. We must be disciplined about carving this time out of our schedules every single day that we commit to spend time with God in prayer. Listen, the truth of the matter is, if you and I are not disciplined about doing it, it's not just going to happen. You know as well as I do that everything else will crowd it out. If we don't set that time aside and say, this is when I am meeting with God in prayer. If we don't do that, it's not just going to happen. Being disciplined about our prayer lives does not mean we cannot have spontaneous moments of prayer throughout the day. In fact, we should. That's what Paul said, and Paul meant when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to pray without ceasing. There should be that continual conversation going on with God. But that doesn't mean that we cannot have designated, disciplined times where we set aside time to get along with God in prayer. We should have that. You know as well as I do that we make time for the people and the things that are important to us. If it truly is important to us, then we're gonna make time for it. So let me ask you, does your schedule demonstrate that you value prayer? Does your schedule demonstrate that God is as important to you as he says you say he is? I want to challenge you to set aside some time this next week to pray every single day. Now, I'm not going to mandate how long that needs to be. For some of you, 10 minutes is going to be all you can handle. For some of you, an hour is what you need. But I want you to set aside some time this next week. Every single day, however long it is, put it on your calendar and say, this is when I'm meeting with God. Don't let anything crowd it out. Commit to it every single day and follow through. Make that appointment and keep it. Only break it in case of a real emergency. Remove any distractions. Put your phone away. Don't do it near a computer or TV. Remove distractions and you get alone and you pray and you talk to God. Don't just engage in a monologue. Engage in a dialogue. Sit and allow God to speak to you as well. Because the return of Jesus is near, Christians are to pray fervently, but also, here's the second thing, we are to love sacrificially. Not just pray fervently, but love sacrificially. Notice what he said in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I want to be real clear here because, in my opinion, love is one of those words that is so misunderstood, so misused, and so cheapened in the world that we live in today that it's lost its meaning. The kind of love Peter is talking about here is not a love that's built on feeling or emotion. It is an act of the will. It is a decision that a person makes to act in the best interest of the other person. Most of you are aware that the Greek language has different words that are translated in the English as the word love. For example, there is the word phileo, that brotherly love, that friendship love. Then there is storgio, which is that familial love, the love between family members. Then there is eros, that love between husband and wife. And then there is agape. That love that God has for people that always acts in the best interest of the other person, that is sacrificial in nature. That is the love that only God can demonstrate. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that is the word that is used there when he says, above all, have fervent love for one another, agape, the love that God demonstrates. It's that sacrificial love. It doesn't just say, I love you, but it demonstrates it. It's what we see in Romans 5:8 when it says this, but God demonstrates or God proves his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't just say he loved us. He proved it by sacrificing Jesus. Agape love always acts in the best interest of the other person, regardless of the personal cost. Now, let's be honest. This is so not easy for us. This is so hard for us. It doesn't come naturally to us. In fact, it goes against everything in us. And here's the reason why. Because this is a love that only God can demonstrate. Humanly, we are not capable of this. Only God can love like that. And only he can love through us like that. You and I will only love others sacrificially to the extent that we are willing to lay down our lives, to surrender and submit our will to his. And then and only then, when we are surrendered and submitted to him, will he then love others through us like that. It's easy to love people that we love and people who we naturally get along with. But what about people who are difficult? What about people who consider themselves your enemy? What about people who have sinned against us? It gets really hard to love people then, doesn't it? It gets really hard. But notice what the scripture says about this agape love in 1 Peter 4:8. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is not something new to New Testament believers. In fact, if you'll notice, that phrase in your Bibles is in quotation marks, or it's set apart. And the reason is because Peter is actually quoting Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 here. He's pulling all the way back from the Old Testament and quoting that. It's not a new teaching. And the truth of the matter is, agape love is love that extends mercy and grace and forgiveness to people who have wronged us. It's not our natural response to people, but it is how God responds. And you say, well, Pastor Joe, how do you know that? All you have to do is look at Jesus. On that cross, he's hanging there saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And before you say, well, he was the sinless Son of God, of course he can do that. It's not humanly possible. Look at the example of Stephen, who as he is being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, says, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen did not naturally have the ability to say that or act in that manner. It was the supernatural love of God through him that empowered that. And you and I can do the exact same thing if we will surrender to the control of Christ in us. We will only be able to love sacrificially to the extent that we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's the power of Christ at work in us. Now, I want to pause for just a moment and address something here, because I've heard this verse used to excuse that which is unbiblical and completely sinful. What this verse does not mean is that if you are in an abusive situation, you should extend love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness to the abuser in that situation. That is not what Scripture is teaching here. You and I are under no obligation whatsoever to stay in an abusive situation, whether it be parents or friends or marriage or any other relationship. If you have someone who is using this verse to excuse their sinful behavior without any signs of repentance, and they are encouraging you to remain in the abusive situation, you need to get as far away from that person as humanly possible. That is not agape love, and they are twisting the Scriptures to get you to do what they want you to do. You need to step out of that abusive situation and seek help. Love covers a multitude of sins. It is not an excuse to cover up sinful, abusive behavior. Because the return of Jesus is near, Christians are to love sacrificially. And I want you to notice, Peter even mentions one very practical way in which believers can demonstrate that love to others in verse 9. He said there, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, here's what you need to know in order to help us understand this verse. In New Testament days, there was not a nice Holiday Inn in every city wherever you would travel. In fact, in those days, inns were typically, in most towns, they were associated with immoral or dangerous things. Hideouts for thieves, places of businesses for prostitutes, and stuff like that. As you can imagine, it would not be an ideal place for a believer to have to travel and stay. So Christians in that day would typically open up their home to visiting believers. It served a couple of practical purposes. One, it provided safety. Two, it provided camaraderie. And three, it provided a witness to the surrounding community, that they would take in complete strangers and demonstrate kindness and compassion to them. Now, the truth of the matter is, hospitality is a disappearing practice in our world today. I'm not advocating for recklessness here. I'm not saying go out there and invite in any stranger off the street so you can show them hospitality. Scripture says we are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We are to use wisdom in living in the times in which we live. But we are also not to use the times as an excuse not to practice hospitality. This is just one way we can love others sacrificially. So what does this look like for you? What does it look like to love others sacrificially? Maybe specifically as we talk about practicing hospitality, we'll step back and ask yourself some questions like, what ways can I demonstrate sacrificial love to others? Can I befriend them? Incorporate them in my circle? Can I offer them a listening ear, godly counsel? Can I offer them love and support when they're struggling? Can I share with them that which God has blessed me with? Listen, if you ask God how you can show sacrificial love to others, I guarantee you, He will show you what you can do. You ask, He will answer. Because the return of Jesus is near, Christians are to pray fervently, love sacrificially. But one final thing I want you to take notice of from our text, we are to serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but this verse serves as one of the foundations for our church's core values. You see it every week as you come into the sanctuary and that banner out in the hallway. The core value is compassionate ministry, and it says this: Jesus established the church to be a place where every member is a minister. Therefore, we will equip every member to perform the ministry to which God has called them and give them the opportunity to carry out that ministry in love. And here is what we want you to understand. If you have a relationship with Jesus, then the Bible teaches that you have been given a spiritual gift that you are to then use in service to God. And the way you use that is by serving others, not sitting in a pew. I don't care who you are, where you're from, how young you are, how old you are. If you have put your trust in Jesus, repenting of your sin, and surrendered to Christ as Lord of your life, then the Bible teaches that you have been given a spiritual gift that God expects you to use in service to Him by serving others. Can I tell you something that caught my attention here 14 years ago when Kelly and I first visited First Baptist Church of Homestead? We were in that interview process. And as we came in, we were handed a bulletin. And we came in and we took our spot there in the back, trying to be unnoticed. And I sat down with my bulletin and I'm reading through the bulletin. And there's something that caught my attention. There was a list of the staff and the positions they held on that bulletin. But it wasn't the names and the positions that caught my attention. It was the last line that said, every member minister. And I looked at that and I said, this church gets something. They get the idea that ministry is not just about the paid staff. Ministry is the responsibility of every member of the church. This church gets that. There's some truths about serving that I want you to take note of for our text. We don't have time to go into all of them because that's a whole nother message, and we don't have time for that this morning. But I do want to draw your attention to three truths that we see from our text here about these spiritual gifts and about serving faithfully. First, note that the gift is received, not earned. That spiritual gift that is given to the believer is received, not earned. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift. It is received, not earned by a man. God does not pass out gifts based on some kind of merit system. He doesn't go, oh, wow, look, they're really holy. I'm going to give them these gifts. Oh, you know what? You haven't done your quiet time in 3 days. I'm going to give you this one. He doesn't pass out gifts based on a merit-based system. It's pure grace. The gift is received, not earned. Second, note that that gift is empowered by God. He doesn't just give it. He empowers its usage. Verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. He doesn't just give the gift. He empowers that gift's usage. It should be used as if God is the one using it. Whether that's speaking, serving, doesn't matter. Listen, the only way that happens is when we surrender to Him and allow Him to simply use this body as an instrument for His love and mercy and grace. He empowers its usage. Finally, notice that the gift is used to glorify God. Not an individual, it is used to glorify God. Verse 11 ends with this phrase, all things God may be glorified through Jesus, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. This is the purpose of God giving the gift. This is the purpose of God empowering the gift, because ultimately God wants to receive the glory from the gift's usage. The only one, and I mean the only one who should receive praise, honor, adoration from the use of any spiritual gift is God, not a man. You may receive recognition when you use the gift or the gifts that He's given you to serve, but you had better make sure that none of that glory stays here, but it all goes to Him. If Throughout the centuries, there have been those who have announced that Christ would return on a certain date, a particular date. They've encouraged their followers to take drastic action in preparation for that day. Just one example, Harold Camping. He was a prominent Christian radio announcer, author, and evangelist. Did you know that twice he predicted the return of Christ on a particular day? He first said it would happen on September 6th, 1994. When that day came and passed, he revised his prediction, and he said it would then be May 21st, 2011. Because Harold Camping had this large following, there were many people who took drastic action. There were those who sold everything they owned and moved to a secluded area to await Christ's return. Many people severed relationships with families, family members and friends. Many withdrew from school or quit work, and many other things. Let me tell you this, they were sorely disappointed when that day came and went and Christ did not return. Harold Camping's predictions turned out to be false. The truth of the matter is this, Jesus is returning, and he is returning soon. It's entirely accurate to say he's returning soon. In light of eternity, it is soon. In fact, we are one day closer to his return than we were yesterday. No one knows when that day will be or what that time will occur, but the scripture is certain it will happen. And it will not go unnoticed. So how are we supposed to live in light of that truth? In light of the reality that his return is near and it is soon, how are we supposed to live? Quit work? Quit school? Go live somewhere else? No. The text is very clear how we are to live until he returns again. Pray fervently. Love sacrificially. And serve faithfully. May that be what he finds us doing on that day he returns. If you're here today and you are not prepared for his return because you're separated from God by your sin, that can be resolved today. That offer of mercy and grace and forgiveness for the sins you've committed is available to you today. Christian, let me ask you this. Are you ready? Are you ready?